So the reading's Mark chapter 8, 31 to 38. It's page 1012 in your blue church Bibles. Great. Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 31. There's a spider. Just get rid of the spider. There we go. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading is from Romans. So if you think Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Acts, Romans. And we're going to start at chapter 1. And I wonder if you'd like to join me for verses 16 and 17 as a declaration. So if we can, I'll read the first few verses. It's page 1128, by the way. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome." So if we can read together. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." This is the word of the Lord.
Great. Well, just as the last few head out, if you want to take up your Bibles again and turn to Romans chapter 1. As Joe said, just doing a little hop, step and a jump through Romans over the next 3 weeks. get a bit of a flavour of all of that. What page was it? 1128, was it? 1128 for Romans chapter 1. Why don't I pray for us? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the all-powerful God, that you sit enthroned in the heavens. And we praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at your right hand, revealing you to us. And we pray that he might do so by his Spirit. As we think about these precious words together now, please would you be opening up our minds and our hearts that we might receive your word, we might believe it, and we might build our lives upon it. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, we live in an age of news, don't we? We live in an age of news. I don't know how much you follow the news, sort of day to day, week to week, and things like that. But last week, I guess the big headline news was all to do with Elon Musk buying Twitter, wasn't it? And that was extraordinary, because that was news about news, really, wasn't it? About freedom of speech and what we are and aren't allowed to say, and that made huge headlines. This week it's moved on. It seems, you know, each week we get a new item to be thinking about, don't we? And it was the whole Roe versus Wade decision in America to do with abortion and all the issues surrounding that. So it moves on. I think the thing that has struck me recently is that the way the news is portrayed has sort of changed in the last few years. I think no longer do you get told what the news is, but quite often you get told what we should think about what the news is as well. There's a lot of comment and opinion the way the news is couched. I think this week there's been all sorts of messages about what we should be thinking about abortion, as well as just some of the facts of the cases. Last week, quite a lot of sort of what we should be thinking about free speech surrounding that, and whether it's a good thing that Elon Musk wants to make Twitter a forum for more free speech or not. Or going back through the last few years, through Ukraine and everything surrounding that and the crisis there and COVID and Brexit. And so it goes on and on and on, doesn't it? And for me personally, the last few years have made me just aware that the news comes in all sorts of guises, doesn't it? There's good news, there's bad news, there's joyful news, there's somber news. And more recently, we've been very much aware of there's real news and there's fake news. And sometimes I just struggle really to know what to believe. Because we can get our hands on news of all sorts, can't we? If we look carefully enough, if we don't just stop at the BBC and our favourite newspaper, but dig a little deeper into the internet, you can find a whole spectrum of different news views and opinion. And what are we to believe? What are we to believe? Well, as Christians, it's important for us to think about these things, and we'll come back to this a little later on. But as Paul starts his letter to the Romans here, he is talking about news as well. I don't know if you noticed as Lynn read it, particularly in those final two verses that she got us to join in with. The dominant idea in these verses is the word gospel. Gospel, a word I'm sure very familiar to many of us. And that is a word that just means good news, news of good things. And that is what Paul is all about as he opens up this letter to these Christians in Rome. He has good news to be telling them. And this is real good news. This is news of ultimate reality. This is news, actually, by which all other news in our world should be judged. And as I said before, I wonder whether, as Christians, sometimes we've been guilty of allowing the world to tell us what to think about the news rather than coming to God and his words and allowing his news to dictate what we think about the world in which we live in and how it works and all the rest of it. And Romans is an extraordinary letter. Sadly, we're not going to be going through it in minute detail. As I said, we're just a hop, step and a jump through it over the next 3 weeks. But if we come back to study it again in the future, we'll see the way that Paul works out how this wonderful gospel comes into all of life and affects all of life, every aspect of our thinking. And for this morning, I want us to be able to appreciate something of this, to get a glimpse of it. Here's another little example of what I mean. On Monday, many of us went up to the Lake District and enjoyed a walk. There were 80-odd of us. I felt a little bit like Moses at the time leading the Israelites. There's a picture I think Christine took that does look somewhat like that, going up Lough Rig Fell. A wonderful group of us going off and just had a wonderful day. The weather wasn't amazing, but it was good enough. The walk was good, and people seemed to enjoy that. The views were pretty good at the top. We had a wonderful picnic, and there wasn't too much sheep poo, and some of us went swimming, and all that kind of thing. Just many stories, many photos of wonderful things. And as you reflected on that day, as you've got into the rest of your week this week, I wonder what your sort of heart experience of that was. Did Monday just feel like a bit of an unreal day? A bit of an oasis of calm and church family sort of withdrawing from true reality. And then the rest of the week, you were back to the reality of work and school and life and hum-drum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum. Because I think that's often how we can feel about these things. Maybe it's how we feel a little bit about Sunday mornings or when we meet with other believers during the week at a home group. And we've allowed the world to tell us, well, your little Christian thing is your private affair, and it's your private expression of faith. And, you know, as long as you keep that tucked away into those parts of your life, then that's fine. But don't let it come into the public arena. But actually, I think we're going to see this morning that things like Monday, things like Sunday mornings, midweek evenings, are the true reality. They are what is real because they are a taste of what is eternal, ultimate reality. It is the rest of the week, to coin C.S. Lewis's phrase, that are the shadowlands. They're the unreality, they're the less than reality with which we have to engage. And as believers, we want to bring the fullness of that ultimate reality, the ultimate good news, into the rest of our lives, don't we? And hopefully over the next 3 weeks, we'll be encouraged to grow in doing that. So for this morning, I want us to consider this wonderful gospel, this wonderful good news in three aspects. And first of all, the gospel of God, the gospel of God. It's right there in verse 1, isn't it? Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. As we come to the good news, the first thing that we need to know, the bottom line is God. Now the Bible begins, isn't it? In the beginning, God. It's where everything begins. It all starts with Him. When it comes to us thinking about this good news, we need to begin with Him because it's His news. It's not our news. It's not human opinion. It's not that written down by a number of people over a couple of thousand years. No, this is God's opinion. There's no fake news here. This is real good news. And that is because God is good. God is good, and all that He does is good, as the psalmist proclaims. And so we can trust that His news is good news. Because it is goodness personified, if you like. It's goodness worked out in history. And He is for our good, ultimately. So as we begin, as we measure everything else in all of creation, we start with Him, first and foremost. It is all about Him. And that is what we need to get in place. That is what is going to help us as we go into the rest of our lives, the rest of our weeks. And just going to the other end of our reading, that second verse that Lynn encouraged us to read with her. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God. That is what this good news has at its center. The character of God. As we're going to see, I think Paul has a little bit of a double meaning when he uses that phrase, but it certainly is speaking of God's righteousness, of the fact that He is right and good and just in every single way. He is holy and powerful and beyond measure. He is eternal. He is omnipresent. All of these things come together in this wonderful word, righteousness. He is just right through and through in every way, in every sense. in all that he is, in all that he does, in all that he says, in all that he promises, in all that he brings to bear in history, he is right. And he's gloriously revealed that to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that righteousness personified for us, isn't he? He is the righteousness of God. It's one of the titles used of him in the Scriptures. And Paul has a few things to say, doesn't he, as he's introducing this wonderful good news back in verses 2 to 4. The gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's speaking about the Old Testament, isn't he? Jesus is the one promised in the whole of the Old Testament, as we've been thinking a little bit about in our walk through Luke as well. Promised in the Old Testament and then proclaimed to us and for us in the New Testament. Verse 3. This is the good news regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. Jesus is the perfect man. He is the righteous man. He is great David's greater son, as the Old Testament promised. He is the one. He is the man. Now, there are many reasons that we could look into about this. But one of the reasons that Jesus became man was that he might reveal God to us. He might speak to us in our own language. He might personify the good news to us. So it's not just broadcast through loudspeakers or on the internet or in a book, but it's communicated through the very best medium that there is to speak to us, and that is through the person of his Son. And that is why, as we read the gospel accounts, we can encounter Jesus in his words, in his deeds, in the way he treated people. We can experience him. We can meet him. He can walk off the pages of the Scriptures and into our lives. Because he is humanity right, isn't he? And good in all that he does and says. And that is because he wasn't just man, was he? He wasn't just a descendant of David. Verse 4, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. He's the perfect man because he's the God man. He's the one who is revealed as glorious, as holy, as powerful as the Son of God by being raised from the dead. That unique event. The only resurrection that has happened so far. The resurrection of which our resurrection will be but an aftershock in a sense. But notice how the whole of the Godhead, all of the Trinity involved in this. It is God who raised from the dead. It is Jesus who is being raised from the dead. And it is the Spirit of holiness through whom he was raised from the dead. Father, Son, and Spirit working together, revealing themselves to us in all their righteousness as Jesus defeats death, as we've just been thinking about in this Easter season. And so, at the heart of this good news is the proclamation that Paul makes there, Jesus Christ our Lord. Later, Paul will whittle it down even further to just Jesus is Lord, but this is the very heart of the good news. That there is a Lord over the universe, and it is the one whom God has appointed. The man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ. And he has given us proof of this by raising him from the dead. He is Lord of all. He is Lord over all. He is the center of reality. He is the fixed point at the heart of the universe about which everything else revolves. He is the righteousness of God in person. He is the eternal God turned up in the flesh, as John so wonderfully proclaims at the beginning of his gospel. We say Lewis is right, isn't he? All around is shadows as compared to this bright, glorious, shining light, the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news, the gospel, is the gospel of God. Because ultimately it is all about God. It is all Jesus, through and through. That is what we must first get in place. And that's what Paul had experienced, wasn't it? He had the privilege of meeting the risen Lord Jesus, the one resurrected in power from the dead in his Damascus Road experience. I mean, that sadly is not promised to the rest of us. And it had totally turned his life upside down, hadn't it? It had made him realize that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not Jesus Christ was a heretic, which is what he thought before, but Jesus Christ is Lord, is his Lord. And so he goes round proclaiming him. And he proclaims that the gospel is a gospel of salvation. It should be no surprise to us that the gospel is a gospel of salvation second. Because that is who Jesus is, isn't he? The name Jesus means God saves. Jesus personifies the fact that God is a saving God. The God who is revealed throughout the scriptures, right back from the very beginning, even from Genesis chapter 3, aren't there hints of it? Promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. Promises that he would strike Satan's head. He would defeat all evil, all that is broken and destructive in this creation, all that is sinful. He would defeat it all so that he might save us. And so Paul writes, verse 16 that we read as well, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." I guess this is where we are allowed to come into the picture. Once we've got God in the person of his Son front and central, then we can see how we do fit in with the good news. And it is a wonderful good news, isn't it? That the good news means salvation. That's the other sense in which I think Paul is speaking of the righteousness of God. It is his righteousness that he gives to us. It is not a righteousness that is our own. It's not one we deserve. It's not one we create ourselves. But it is one that he gives to us as a gift so that we might be like him. We might be able to be in relationship with him. We might be a part of his family. Now, that's all wrapped up in this idea of salvation, isn't it? But I think, again, sometimes we diminish a little bit what Paul is speaking of by salvation. Now, part of our culture is to be individualistic, isn't it? Well, that's been happening for hundreds of years, really, since the Enlightenment. And so we've made salvation sometimes a matter of our personal salvation, which obviously it does contain. But I'm just intrigued. If you know the former version of this translation, the New International Version, verse 16 used to be slightly different. I know that because I learned it as a memory verse. It used to say, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." A few nods around, you remember that version as well. I'm just quite intrigued that this new version they've decided to update it and just put a slightly different spin on it, as it were, haven't they? It is the power of God that brings salvation. That, to me, speaks of a bigger idea of salvation. Salvation is bigger than just about me and Jesus. And Paul is going to show that through the whole of this book. And we're going to experience some of that next week in chapter 8, certainly. Salvation is a global concept. It is not just a personal one. The personal is part of it, very much so. But it is about the salvation of all things, the restoration of all things. That one day, Jesus Christ is Lord will be proclaimed in the all of creation, and all will be saved. And that helps us with our expectations now, doesn't it? Helps us to get our expectations of life right now. It gave Paul and his drive, didn't he? If salvation is where the universe is headed, if a restoration of all things is where the universe is headed, then he has a wonderful role to play. Because he is going about declaring that. He is going about declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord to all of creation. He even speaks of it in those terms at times. He's commissioned as an apostle, a messenger of this glorious gospel to proclaim salvation throughout creation. His specific part of that is, as he says in verse 5, He received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. But again, do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, Jesus is Lord, whether you believe it or not. That is the fact. That is what lies at the heart of the universe. And so are you going to be obedient to that? Are you going to be obedient to the fact that Jesus is Lord and come to him in faith? The gospel is an offer, yes, but in a sense it is a command as well. You should live with Jesus Christ as Lord. That is what he deserves because that is who he is and you are living in his universe. And if you do not recognize his lordship, then you are out of step with reality. And you certainly do not have a future in this universe with him. So that is the context in which Paul makes his offer, in which he gives that command to call people to the obedience of faith, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ while there is time, to come to him in repentance and faith, in acknowledgement of our sin, that we have turned away from him, and that he is the one who died and rose again for us. And in his wonderful grace and mercy and love calls us to himself to receive that free gift of salvation, of that personal rescue, that we might be safe in him, that we might know that Jesus Christ is our Lord, Jesus Christ is my Lord. I love the way Paul says that in verse 4. Not just Jesus Christ the Lord, not the global proclamation. And not just Jesus Christ my Lord, the personal, but Jesus Christ our Lord together, called together to be the people of God. And we need to seek to walk in that because sadly so little of our experience in this life bears the evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I think that's why we're tempted to retreat into making salvation that personal, private matter, making it sort of in-house, within the church family. But Jesus is Lord right now. And there's no inch of this creation over which he does not rightfully stick his flag in the ground and say, mine. And that includes the heart of every single human being who ever lived. And that's why Paul uses that slightly odd language again in verse 14. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. What is the debt he is speaking of? Well, he has a debt to Jesus to tell them about him. If he walks into the presence of people who are not living with Jesus as Lord and he doesn't make Jesus known, then he is dishonoring Jesus. He's not giving Jesus his rightful due, and he's ripping those people off. It's his job to tell them about Jesus, and so if he doesn't do it, he's not doing his job. That is the sense in which he has a debt. And so as Christians, we need to walk in those paths as well. That will obviously include seeking to make Jesus known to those that we experience day to day, week to week, in our lives, who do not yet live with Jesus as Lord, to proclaim that Jesus is Lord through our words, through our lives. But again, if salvation is bigger than just my personal, private walk, if it is about where the whole of creation is headed, then surely there is an aspect in which we need to bring the lordship of Christ into society in general. We need to be praying that God would be working that, as he has in the past, so graciously, even in our country. And that must begin, surely, with how we listen to and understand the news. Going back to where I started. It must mean that as God's people, we are seeking to interpret everything that we hear in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ is our Lord and to live consistently with that. And not allow the world to tell us what to think on issues, not to allow them to push us around and say, well, it's all right for you to think your things as long as you do it in the quiet and in your private sphere. And that's what we're being told in so many areas of life at the moment, isn't it? The Christian heritage of our nation is disappearing and dwindling fast. And we're being told that we're not allowed to bring Jesus Christ as Lord into the public sphere, into the public arena. Whether it's on issues like abortion, just because that's been in the news recently, whether it was in that conversion therapy ruling, you know, I was listening to an interview, and I believe in Canada it is now illegal. You could go to prison for 5 years for counseling someone who was struggling with same-sex feelings and didn't want to experience those, and praying with them and just seeking to pass them. You could go to prison for 5 years just for doing Christian ministry in that context. That is how much the world is seeking to shove Jesus Christ as Lord into the dark, onto the edges, into the fringes. And will we allow that to happen in our day and age? The gospel of salvation. Finally, the gospel of encouragement. The gospel of encouragement. We're going to need help, aren't we? We're going to need help to be living consistently. Jesus Christ is Lord in every area of our life. And I think that is what Paul is getting at in verses 11 to 13. He speaks, doesn't he, of wanting to come to Rome. Verse 13, I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. He's wanted to come time after time after time. If you know Paul's general pattern, he always wanted to go to the big towns and big cities, and so no surprise he wants to go to the city at the heart of the universe or the heart of the known world of that day, and to proclaim Christ there, that Jesus Christ his Lord might resound out from there. And yes, I expect verse 13 is hinting that when he goes there and he proclaims the wonderful good news, there will be a harvest. I presume he's speaking there, a harvest first and foremost of unbelievers coming to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, of responding to the command and putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from their sin. But Paul speaks of something else clearly as well, doesn't he? Verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Well, I don't think that it's that the church in Rome was particularly deficient in any way. I don't think they'd heard something less than the full gospel. I mean, Paul does go through it in detail in this letter, but he writes in the sense that this is things that they've heard before and he's reminding them of. Well, I think what Paul must be speaking about is just that it's hard, that in Rome they face particular challenges. The particular challenges of living in this global city at the heart of the empire. What it must have meant to be a Christian in that context would be different to being a Christian in Ephesus or Colossae or some of these other provincial towns and minor places. To be a Christian in a big city, well, if you know anything of some of the persecutions that the Roman Empire brought on Christians, I'm sure that was most extreme in the city of Rome, wasn't it? The challenges to live consistently with Jesus Christ as Lord would have been more on them than on Christians in any other place, I'm sure. And so I expect Paul is wanting to impart a spiritual gift to them, to make them strong in their faith, to help them to live out the good news as the church in Rome, to be a witness, to be a light, to be a city on a hill in that place, showing the world around them the true light, the true reality, the real good news that lies at the heart of the universe. And he expects, as he goes, to be encouraged by them as well. There's a wonderful mutual encouragement that Paul is envisaging as he goes to share the Lord Jesus with them. That as he sees them and how they've grown and developed as a church family, they will encourage him too. They'll be able to hear about his work and maybe support his work and get behind him as he seeks to go to pastors new as well. And that, again, is the gospel at work, isn't it? That is the gospel of salvation. That is all about a part of salvation being worked out in our lives, which, again, if we minimize it to the personal, private, me being saved, me and Jesus, then we miss out on all of this. But there's a gospel of encouragement as Christians. We need to keep hearing the good news. We need to keep speaking the good news to one another. That's why it's so good to spend a day like Monday together sharing and chatting about Jesus and just being able to enjoy that time. We've got this church weekend coming up, another opportunity. And we need to pray that as Tim comes to teach us from Romans 8, this will be our experience, that he might bring a spiritual gift to make us stronger as a church family, and that we might mutually encourage him as we all meet together. Because that is the Christian life. That is living out the good news. That is true reality. That is walking with Jesus Christ as Lord together. And we all need to grow in that. Ultimately, we are all inconsistent in living with Jesus Christ our Lord. And we want to bring all of that into the whole of the rest of our lives as we speak to others about him, as we just live lives that are different, that are strong, that are righteous, that reflect all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's be praying that is what God will be doing amongst us as a church family, that he'd be even using next weekend and other things that we'll experience beyond to be growing us in those ways. And the reality that lies at the heart of the universe, the good news that is eternal, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself so wonderfully and gloriously in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the heart of the good news. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be growing us in this. You would be making us strong as a church family, strong in our context, to live and proclaim that. Help us to know how to mutually encourage one another in this. Please keep drawing others to the Lord Jesus Christ through us. Please keep strengthening us. Please keep us looking outwards into our world and just seeing a world that so needs to hear of the Lord Jesus, needs to be given the chance to honor him as he rightfully deserves. And we pray it in his precious name. Amen.